Now we're going to be able to treated to hear from Wayne Atchison, who does various things. I don't even know what you do anymore, Wayne, but I know he's into accounting and computers. And one thing he does is that he generates this really mind-teasing material about calendars and celestial cycles and all that kind of stuff, which I read a couple of pages in it, and I say, boy, that's really interesting. The guy who did this must have been really smart. But it was a little beyond, some of it's still a little beyond me. Well, he's not going to be talking about such esoteric material today, something pretty well down to earth, I think. The Gods of Ancient Culture, Wayne Atchison from Bend, Oregon.
Thank you, Ken. Problem is, no one else is quite sure what I do either, so part of the problem. Pleasure to be here. Welcome to everyone. Greetings from Bend, Oregon. I'm getting older. I have to change glasses. Sorry about that. I'm going to go into some material that I've been researching. Last conference that we had, I think we got hung up into the word God a lot. I use the word God, and I'll guarantee you, as soon as I use the word God, every single one of you has a different picture. Is God a nebulous cloud in the sky? Is he an entity that can go squish, as I mentioned last time? Lots of different concepts of God. And the problem is that as soon as I say the word God, none of us are talking about the same subject. So I said, okay, what I've got to do is I'm going to research not what the word God means, doesn't matter what Elohim means. I want to know how they used it when they used it. That is to say, when the ancients used the word Elohim, what did they mean when they used it? And the only way you can find that out is to go and look at their material. Go and dig up the clay tablets, go and read this and read that. Look up their words, how they used it, the manuscripts, the papyri, whatever. And what I did is I went beyond that. I didn't stop at the Hebrew. I went back to the Sumerian language, which I'm going to contend for a moment, and we can all disagree with this later. I'll contend that the Sumerian language is the ancient language, which a lot of people will also agree is the root of all the other languages. Of course, all scholars will never agree to anything, so that statement right there is going to be up for debate. However, what we can do is look at the way that the Samaritans and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Hittites and all of those folks, when they scribbled and chiseled and did their hieroglyphics and whatever cumulative that they wrote, when they wrote the word that we read God, that is the scholars, they translate the word and we read God. They translate the Sumerian text and we read the word God. What was their word for God? What did they mean when they wrote it? And what you're going to find out, and what I hope to present today, is that the evidence is very clear. They did not use the word God the way we use the word God. And that's why we get confused when we're talking to each other. That's why we get confused when we take an ancient text which says the word Elohim, God, and then we apply it and we say English God, and we start talking about it in terms of English. Go back. What did it mean to them when they wrote it? How did they use the word? Before I get into that, I want to present at least one. My article will be back here. It's got a picture of an Egyptian scene on it in front, so you know which one is mine. I would like to present a proposal to everyone, especially if you write articles. Up front, in my article, I did a definition of terms. And defined the words that I use right up front for the article. And I included a table, which I'd like all of you to read and see if you can't halfway agree with it. Now, I'm not a sacred names person. Like Jonathan said earlier, I don't get into the sacred names myself, certainly not from the point of view of salvation or whatever. I use the words the way they are to be unambiguous. So I will say Yehovah when I mean God. See how God just doesn't mean anything? It's too ambiguous. I'll use the word Yehovah, so just bear with me. If you want to say Yahshua, I don't care. Excuse me, Yehovah or whatever. I'm going to use Yehovah for Yahweh, W-H-Y-H-W-H, whatever. I'll use Yahushua for Jesus. If you want me to say Jesus, I'll say Jesus. I'm not hung up on it. But I want to be precise. Okay? So what I propose is that all of you who write articles, not that this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, but can we not start to agree upon a definition of terms and write all of our articles using the same general definition of terms so that all of our articles start to accumulate in its impact rather than everyone saying different things? That's what I'm proposing, and that's the first little segment of this presentation. Read that, see what you think. Adjust it a little bit for your own articles. You don't quite agree with one of my definitions, tweak it, but at least we're getting close using the same term so that the second person reading the third article still knows what is being said because we're using the same terms. I don't think anyone really disagrees with me, maybe you do, that the word God is ambiguous, too ambiguous. I was talking to Sean earlier, yesterday, that when we're talking and we say the word God, a lot of times we're talking about ancient gods, you know, Murdoch, Baal, whatever, and we're talking about Yehovah, and we're talking about different things, and we just get confused by just using the word God. Are you willing to sacrifice to God? Don't anyone answer that. Because in English, you can't answer that question. You don't know if I'm talking about Murdoch or not. See, that's the point. It's ambiguous. Got a part of my research, I came across this quote from Ignatius. I know and am convinced. I don't know how many people have ever heard this before. A lot of things in Eusebius, which is very, very interesting for us to read. I know and am convinced that even after the resurrection, he was in the flesh. When he came to Peter and his companions, this is not Thomas, when he came to Peter and his companions, he said to them, "Take, hold me, handle me, and see that I am not a bodiless phantom." And they at once touched him and were convinced. That's just a little quote in passing in Eusebius that Ignatius said and supports how I happen to feel right now. 10 years ago, I didn't think this way, but I do now. Why didn't I see it then? Part of the reason is because I got hung up on the word God. All right? And that's what I said, let's stop this. Let's go back and find out what they meant. So here's the research, and this is how it works out. Hopefully most of you, when I said the word God, was thinking the one and only creator of the universe, the one true God, as was often written in our literature, right? Hopefully that's what you thought. And that's, by the way, what I meant to say, but you didn't know that, or at least maybe you weren't sure. You shouldn't have been sure. But your equivalent of the word God, and when you read an ancient text that says, and God created heaven and earth, they weren't talking about what you just thought. They were talking about Enlil, or Ica, or one of the other pagan gods. And I use the word pagan here just to let you know who I'm talking about. The point, though, is that these were men. These were real live men who lived, breed, had sex, killed each other, murdered each other, took over each other's kingdoms, etc. They were worshipped as gods. Now, I said the word God, but I said it in a context. Did you think that I meant the eternal God? They worshiped the eternal God? No, they were worshiping Inca, Ilio, all these Ishtar, all these other gods. So therefore, I've identified part of the problem. If I am now quoting to you an ancient text which uses a word for God, and they didn't mean the eternal God that we all think, I've now got an immediate problem in translation. You're now thinking something that they didn't intend. And we get confused and very, especially in reading our literature. So I took on the task, took a year, I took on the task of digging it out, internet, books, etc., etc., what did they mean when they were used their words for God? And the linguistics folks will tell you, yes, there is a tie between Samaritan, the Hittite, and all these languages, up to the Hebrew or down to the Hebrew, however you want to say it, so that Elohim is a counterpart word to this word, this word, this word. There's a major archaeological discovery that was just done. The Library of Nineveh, 22,000 clay tablets. Included in that cache were lexicons and dictionaries written in Babylonian and Assyrian that translated in dictionary and lexicon form the Sumerian language. We now know today how to translate the Sumerian tablets. We didn't know that a few years ago. We now know it now. We can do it. And so part of my research is digging that out. So what did they find out? Let me give you a quote. The God of Scribes, oh, by the way, I'm quoting a Samaritan clay tablet, all right? And it says God. My point is, don't think the way you think. They're not talking about the eternal God, all right? The God of Scribes has bestowed upon me the gift of knowledge of his art. I have been initiated into the secrets of writings. I can even read the intricate tablets of the Samaritans. I understand the enigmatic words in the stone carvings from the days before the flood. Now this scribe, this person who was taught, he wasn't talking about an eternal spirit being. He was talking about his boss, who happened to be of the deity class in his culture, who was designated a god, who was in charge of the library, and who taught him how to read all this other stuff. For him, how did he use the word? See, what did he mean when he wrote the word? The God of Scribes has made all this knowledge come to me. It goes on. Samaritan word, which is most often translated as the word God for us to read, is their word for, now Samaritan language is broken up like Chinese language. You got little pieces that make bigger pieces. And part of the, there's a lot of words for God because there's different gods in the Samaritan, hierarchy of gods. However, it boils down to that they're talking about someone of brilliance, majesty, and strength. Well, guess what Elohim's root word is? Strength. Strong's number 410, strength. So you can use, they're counterpart words, you see. Elohim comes from the same derivation, strength from the point of view of majesty and power. So in the quote that I just quoted, the God of Scribes is not talking about an eternal being like the Creator. It's not what he had in mind, but it is talking about a man. We also understand that likewise in the Bible, the word Elohim does not always refer to the eternal God. There's instances in the Bible where Elohim refers to a human being, person of even angels. He refers to angels as Elohims. I want you to remember Exodus 7:1. I'm going to just kind of quote that. Yehovah said unto Moses, "See, I have made you an Elohim to Pharaoh." I have made you an Elohim to Pharaoh. Now that should have, in my mind, years ago when I was looking at this, should have rung off all sorts of bells. You're a god to Pharaoh, who's supposed to be a god too? Yeah, well, guess what? There's classifications of gods. They have a hierarchy. The gods have a hierarchy in these ancient cultures. Pharaoh was a living person. See, today we read in our history books, and they call kings gods, and pharaohs were the gods, and get this god culture, and things like that. We kind of think, well, how can, you know, we wonder, how can they think of a man as being a god? Because they're not thinking of God the way you're thinking of God. They know he's a man. They know he's going to die. It didn't matter. He was a deity class, classification, a social class. If you've ever known the India as in India, next to China, India class system, you're getting a picture of what I'm talking about. It's a class system, and the highest level is a god. And the gods prescribed who the kings of the cities were. They owned the territory. They described who the captains of the armies were, etc. I'll get to some of those quotes here in a minute. There's a code called Hammurabi's Code of Laws, which I encourage all of you to read. You can find it on the internet. It's a code of laws written by this guy named Hammurabi, in about 780 BC, but other scholars will say it was 1900 BC, something like that, 1780 or 1900 BC, around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it's in that time frame. In this code, we have the following quotes, and I do want to read this because I want to make sure that you understand that I'm not making this up, all right? This is not me inventing something. Real quotes talking about God, and they are fleshly people, written in the laws, and by the way, these laws are written on an obelisk in the Museum of Britain. If you wanted to, you can go look at it. All right, just listen to some of these quotes. The protecting king of the city, brother of the god Zamama, who firmly founded the farms of Kish. Another quote. Who ruled by law, who gave back to the city of Asher its protecting god, and let the name of Ishtar, now we all recognize that name, right? Who recognized the name of Ishtar of Nineveh to remain there. Another one. If anyone steal cattle or sheep, or an ass, or a pig, or a goat, if it belonged to a god or to the court, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You see, these are the laws. And is this guy writing down that this is, if it belongs to the great one, creator God of the whole universe, a spirit being, then you're going to axe him with a hatchet or something? They're talking about people that are in that class called gods. See, we don't live in the world where you're walking down the street and the gods walk by. And that's the picture I want to leave you. In their culture, they're walking down the street, going to the marketplace, and the gods walk by, and you have to bow and prostrate yourself to the gods as they walk by. That's their culture. What word did they use to describe those individuals? That's what I'm talking about. And it's not what we think when we read the English word God, and that's the confusion. When he reads the record, let him pray with full heart to Murdoch and my lord Zarfan, my lady, and then show the protecting deities and the gods who frequent this temple. May the great God, the father of the gods, who has ordered my rule, withdraw from you the glory and royalty and break the scepter, da da da. The point is that the ancient cultures, men were gods. They were Elohims. And I'll tie that together in a minute. Oh, also, you might want to just remember what you... I know you know this, but have you thought about it? Families in their cultures. I'm not talking about a righteous culture. I'm not talking about the culture of Israel. I'm talking about their culture. Babylon, Hittites, Ishtar, you know, all that stuff. In their culture, they had family gods. All right? You know this. You've read it. You know they had family gods. They had city gods. Who's your city god? You know that when one city attacked another city and conquered them, this conquered city had to start worshiping the other city's gods. Why? It's called money, tribute. Pay me some money so I can have my ease, the leisure. If you were the god class, what was a temple for? You know it. What was the temple for? Oh, well, if I'm a praying person to this deity, I have to give a corn offering or a meal offering or an oil or, you know, something. What is that in that culture? Money. It's like cash money. So my temples are generating me huge wealth. And the priests, of course, get their cut. Okay, so I have a priesthood. They get their cut. And the magistrates along the line, if the temple's far away, what do I got to have to get my cut? A caravan. So caravan dealers have their cut of the action. Temples are a big-time business in that ancient culture. Big-time business. And once I have the wealth, then what do I have? Power. Power. Armies had gods. The Romans marched in with their armies. Cities conquered each other. Of course, all of this is in the paper. You can read this later. The other thing to remember is that when we use the word God in English, we're thinking hopefully in terms of spirit being who lives forever, the immortal God, you know, eternal God, doesn't die. And so part of the problem we have, at least I had, when I read in the history books about Pharaoh being a God, is I say, well, you know, he's not a spirit being. How can they call him God? Well, I'm answering that question right now. It's because they didn't mean that. It's not what they were talking about. Did you ever notice that you got confused with the word Elohim? Sometimes the Bible talks about that Yahuwah is the only Elohim. And then in other places, it talks about God, Yahuwah, is in the midst of the Elohim. I got those two scriptures in there. If you reread it, but understand that it's a concept, and it really is talking about a man of brilliance or something like that, or someone who is deified in the classification. And I'll get to why Yahuwah refers to himself as an Elohim in a minute. All right? Because he does. All the time. But if you reread those same scriptures, like the one in Psalms 82, I have said you are gods. Now we read that in English and we get all confused. Read it the way they wrote it. What did the word mean to them? I have said you are men of brilliance, of protecting, watching, of strength and majesty. It's a concept. You see, I threw a bunch of words in there because I want to convey it's a concept. You are this type of thing, this social status, this person that is all these things. I have said you are men of brilliance, and sons of the Most High are all of you, but you shall die like men. Stand up, you men of brilliance, protecting, watching, strength and majesty, to judge the earth. If I read it like that, it doesn't get quite as confusing, does it? It actually kind of makes sense, talking to us. Just like the way Yahushua mentioned it as talking about fleshly people, men, in the New Testament. So what we have is that Elohim, what getting down to the Hebrew and the word Elohim, what I'm contending is that I'm not concerned that it means this, means that, means something else. What I want to find out is what they meant when they wrote it. Did you know that in this book right here, it talks about something that I didn't know until this last year, Eusebius? Did you know that right after Yahushua was crucified, that the Emperor Tiberius nominated Yahushua to the Imperial Senate of Rome to be declared a god? Did you know that? It's documented. I found it. All right, here it is. I'm going to quote it to you because I think it's for me, it's significant. Hope you feel the same way. I'm quoting the documentation. This is Eusebius quoting an earlier writer. Our Savior's marvelous resurrection and ascension into heaven were by now everywhere famous, and it had long been customary for provincial governors to report to the holder of the imperial office any change in the local situation so that he might be aware of all that was going on. The story of the resurrection from the dead of our Savior Jesus, already the subject of general discussion all over Palestine, was accordingly communicated by Pilate to the Emperor Tiberius. For Pilate knew all about Christ's supernatural deeds, and especially how after death he had risen from the dead and was by now generally believed to be a god. Don't let that bother you. It's not talking about the eternal Yahuwah of the Old Testament. It's talking about he's of that class. He's a man who's done all these fantastic things. He's like a god to us. It is said that Tiberius referred the report to the Senate, which rejected it. The apparent reason was that they had not gone into the matter before, for the old law still held good that no one could be regarded by the Romans as a god. I'm not making this up. They can declare people to be gods. That's the whole point. Men could be gods. Could not regard by the Romans as a god unless by vote and decree of the Senate. The real reason was that no human decision or commendation was required for the saving teaching of the divine message. In this way, the Roman council rejected the report sent to it about our Savior, but Tiberius made no change in his attitude and formed no evil designs against the teaching of Christ. I thought that was great. It also fit in with this thing about God. If the Romans had declared Yahushua to be a god, we may not be debating the subject right now, because the concept of a man being a god by decree, by classification, by caste system would still be in our vocabulary, but it's not. English has washed it out. There's more quotes. You can read them. Another quote here from a Roman law talking about exactly the same case. Yeah, so a god is someone who is deemed worthy to be in that classification. Oh, by the way, you understand why, if you were Caesar, you'd want to be declared a god. And you remember that not all Caesars were gods. They had to be voted to be gods. Now, if you were a Caesar, what would you want? Money. How's the best way to get it? A temple. What does a temple give you? Cash, corn, cows, everything, right? How do you get the temple built on your behalf? Be declared a god. So bribe a few senators, get to be declared a god, and when you've got wealth up the wazoo, right? Why did the Caesars want everyone in the empire to worship them and offer sacrifices to them? Money. Pure and simple. Made them very wealthy. If you were Caesar, you would order everybody to give you money too. Another form of tax. I want you to consider the book of Job here. It's another example of what I'm talking about. Throughout the book of Job, the word Elohim is used. Once in a while, there's the word Yahowah, Y-H-W-H. There's a sentence here, there's actually more than one, but here's I've quoted one here. Job 1:20, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Now here's why I say Yahowah, because now see it's not ambiguous. If I said God, I'd be ambiguous. But now Yahowah gave. Now you know that there's the word YHWH. Yahowah gave, and Yahowah has taken away. Be the name of Yahowah blessed. In all this not did Job, and not did give wrong to Elohim. That's why you got to use the different words precisely, so that you're not ambiguous. Yahowah, Yahowah did not give offense to Elohim. In one same sentence, Yahowah is called himself by his own name, and it's also referred to as Elohim. So the question is, why do that? Before I get there, there's one other thing I want to talk about. There's more to this that I want to convey, and I'm not going to take off on this tangent, but I want you to understand what's happening here. Noah was a high priest of Yahowah. Shem, his son, was his successor. Melchizedek, our Lord Yehoshua, Jesus Christ. Okay? That priesthood line was the first priesthood of Yahowah right from Noah. The Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's why I brought this book up here, just to hold it up so you can see it. The Dead Sea Scrolls are bringing this out. This priesthood line, the line of Melchizedek that came through Noah himself, this is the priesthood line, which is the line that our Lord is in the high priest of today. And that's the line that pre-existed prior to the Levites. That's the priesthood line which has the more ancient culture, the more ancient claim on Mount Moriah. There's another book which is this thick that I didn't bring on the plane. It gets into Yehoshua's brother in that he had the right to go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices for Israel. This is out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? Make sacrifices for Israel. This is way after Yahushua was resurrected. And the reason why the Levite, the Aaronic priesthood, let him in there is, quote, he came from the more ancient priesthood. What we're seeing with the Dead Sea Scrolls is that there's this fight between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood and who should be doing the sacrifices in the temple. And they are at each other's throats over this. Our Lord came through the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, why is this important? Because you've got this priesthood line that is the one priesthood of our eternal Creator, Yahowah. The other sons of Noah, they're the ones who became these ancient gods. They're the ones who took the same attributes as the Creator, claimed them for themselves, subjugated their grandchildren, became the gods of ancient time, and in essence subjugated their great-great-grandchildren to keep them in the happy life, the leisure life, please sacrifice to me and mine my cornfields. That's what was going on. When we read about Baal, when we read about Ishtar, when we read about all these other Enlil, Elil, Iki, there's lots of gods. When we read about them, they were real people. They were real gods, had real subjugation, had real cities that they controlled, and did real bad things. They were not a good crew. Yeah, Noah and his children were a different story by far. I want to read you one other Sumerian, I got more. Here's another Sumerian clay tablet. Enlil, whose command is far-reaching, whose word is lofty and holy, whose pronouncement is unchangeable, who decrees destinies unto the distant future, the gods of earth bow down willingly before him, humble themselves before him. The heavenly gods who are on earth humble themselves before him. They stand by faithfully according to instructions. Obviously, the point is we're talking about people. We're talking about men who are in this classification of gods. Heavenly gods, earthly gods. There's an underworld gods, all right? And there's sea gods. Gods all over the place. Gods of cities, gods of territories, gods of mountains, etc. They're people. And how do you refer to these folks? How do you say, there he is, he's walking by? You use the Sumerian counterpart word, use the Hittite counterpart word, use all these counterpart words, and Elohim is one of those counterpart words. It derives from that. And that's how they used the word when they wrote it. They were talking sometimes about those folks, not about the eternal God. Oh, by the way, they talk about how the gods, the sons of Noah, how the gods created heaven and earth. And if you read Gilgamesh, you know, you read that story, you got them creating this and doing this and floods here, and all sorts of things are attributed to them. Well, listen to this. The gods had clasped their hands together, had cast lots and divided. Anu then went up to heaven. Enlil, the earth, was made subject. The seas, enclosed as with a loop, they had given to Enki, the prince of earth. All they did was divide the earth up and called it different regions, heaven, earth, underworld, etc. So they created heaven and earth in the literature. Another point, when they say heaven and earth, they were not meaning what we think. The globe earth, you know, the heavens, the universe, that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the territory here versus the territory here versus the underworld, which is down here in terms of geology or geography, excuse me. They also created man. The Sumerian text describe how gods created mankind. One quote, no plant of the cleared field was yet on earth, no herb that is planted had yet been grown, and man was not yet there to work the soil. Another quote, I will produce a lowly primitive, man shall be his name. I will create a primitive worker. He will be charged with the service of the gods, that they may have their ease. Another quote, and this is the last one. While the birth goddess is present, let the birth goddess fashion offspring. While the mother of gods is present, let the birth goddess fashion a lulu. Let the worker carry the toil of the gods. Let her create a lulu amilu. Let him bear the yoke. So in the literature, we read where, you know, the gods create man. And the gods create a flood, and the gods do this, and the gods do that. Well, they're just imitating what the creator does. But they're not talking about the lofty things that we think in English when we read this text. So yeah, the gods created man. It's just another classification, right? Just another caste system within their culture. By the way, if you were a slave in Sumeria, you had a lock in the back of your hair, the back of the head. That was the classification of a slave. Just a little aside. The point that I'm making is that this concept of gods being men, and they knew that, this classification of a cultural caste permeated their entire cultures, their mindset. If you look at the other texts that are not scripture, you go into some of the other books, talk about Abraham and Terah, etc., that talks about the gods, you see this as well, that these guys, they're just men that they're talking about, but it's in their culture, permeates their culture. Now, why would Yehovah, the creator, who is not a man, eternal spirit being, whatever that means. Someday we'll find out what exactly that means when we say that. But whatever that is, that's who he is. Why would he refer to himself as this really bad word? No, it's not a bad word. It's a word that means something in their culture. So I asked the question very simply. If I was talking to you and I asked you, who is your city God? What would you say? Who is your city Elohim would be the question. What would you say? Yehovah. Who is your family Elohim? Now, we have to explain it in our culture because we're English. In their culture, the point that I'm making is they don't have to explain that. They know what I meant by the question. Who is this God that you worship? Who's your family God? Is it Murdoch? How about Enlil? How about Ishtar? How about Zeus? Who's your family God? Who's your family God? Yehovah. Who's the God of Israel? Who's the Elohim of Israel? Yehovah. See, that's what we would say. And you're not using the language poorly. It's just what they meant when they said it. So I ask you the question. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? I hope that you will say, Wayne, you just got through going for 30 minutes, 40 minutes saying, it's ambiguous. I can't answer that question. What did you mean, Wayne, when you said God? Right answer. That's why we get confused. Is Jesus God? I can't answer that question. I don't know what you mean. Because you're using an English word, and if you said Elohim, now I can understand what you're talking about. Not because I'm trying to speak Hebrew. I'm probably not even pronouncing it right. You understand what I'm saying? If you just simply get an unambiguous word, I can now understand what you're talking about. I answer the question, is Jesus Elohim? I would say yes. From everything that I just got through describing, a man can be elevated into the classification, can be thought of in the mindset of their culture as being a God, not a spirit being, but that class of person, a person who does supernatural things, a person who's got talent, who's a God in their culture. We do the same thing with sports, you know, sex gods, sports gods, same concept. They're elevated to that class for a while. If you ask the question, is Jesus the one true eternal creator of all things? I would say, no, I don't agree. I think that designation, that title, that classification is pointed towards one and only one entity in the universe, which is Yehovah. So I would say no to that question. Here's the one to ponder. What if the Imperial Senate of Rome really did vote Jesus, Yahushua, our Lord, to be a God in their culture? What ramifications would that have made in history? I think that the answer is extremely significant in many, many ways. They didn't do it, which made history go one direction, but if they had done it, would you now be upset? And I hope the answer is no, because in their mindset, that was something they could do. They could elevate a human being to that classification. And they didn't mean he's now a spirit being. They meant he's a man who now has that class, deity class. Also want to point out that Thomas, you know, we've got the debate about Thomas, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I mean, if I just got through seeing the resurrected Jesus standing there, I'd probably say much more things than that. Probably babbling, right? My Lord and my God is not that much of a stretch, right? Especially if you're speaking Hebrew. My Lord and my Elohim. My Lord and my man of brilliance. That's all that Thomas could have meant when he uttered those words, especially if he was speaking Hebrew. See how it makes it clear looking at the word from this point of view? About time up. I just want to bring up one other thing. Nope, then I'm closing. If I was on the Imperial Senate, I would have voted yes. I would have. I'm sorry. Mindset of the day, culture of the day, that's the way I was growing up to be thinking. And I hear about this man in Palestine who resurrected from the dead. people, himself, did these miracles. That's someone who does supernatural things. Let's start a temple and I'll get someone to come to the action. And yeah, I vote yes. My point seriously, though, is that our Lord Jesus, our Lord Yahushua, is a man extremely deserving to be voted as an Elohim from the context of their mindset and where they were coming from.